While you're turning to Matthew chapter 20, which is my scripture passage for today, I want to tell you a story, an embarrassing story, told by a woman, a surprise that she once had, an embarrassing surprise. This is what she said. I was in the grocery store, and I noticed that there was a man, strange man, behind me, staring at me and following me down the aisle. And so I sped up walking, trying to put some distance between us, but he sped up walking too, and it wasn't but a few seconds before I was running down the aisle, and he was running down the aisle chasing me. And I got to the end of an aisle, and there were people shopping there, and they had it completely blocked, so I had to stop. And this strange man caught up with me, and then he asked, "Can I have my cart back, please?" Now, I tell you that story about an embarrassing surprise because today's scripture has an embarrassing surprise in it. It's embarrassing for us, and I want you to be looking for that as I preach. And I also want you to be wondering how this pool ball, this eight ball, figures into the conclusion of the sermon and illustrates the embarrassing surprise. We're going to look at Jesus's parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 20:1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the first will be last, and the last will be first. Even though there's a hidden surprise in this parable, the basic idea of what's going on here is everyday life in ancient Israel in Jesus' time. It's actually even a common setting that you might see in a big city today. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. In Jesus' time, the owner of a vineyard had a small window of time in which to gather all his grapes in from his orchard. They became ripe in September, but then the September rains would come and ruin the grape harvest unless he could get them all picked before that. And so the owners of the grape orchards were stressed out by the amount of work that had to be done in a short time to pick all those grapes. And so they hired as many temporary workers as fast as they could, wherever they could find them. And because of that need, during every grape harvest season, men would get up early in the morning and go down to the town square and hope that one of those landowners would come and hire them for the day because they were so desperate. And that's exactly what we see happening in Jesus' parable. The owner of the vineyard goes to the town square at about 6 a.m., we'll call that dawn, to hire as many men as he thinks he can use to pick his grapes. And he promises all those men that he'll pay them a denarius for the day's work. Now, a denarius was a small silver coin about the size of our dimes, made of silver, and it was the ordinary pay for someone working the whole day. And for comparison with modern money and what you can afford, a denarius back then would buy a tunic, you know, the outer garment that people wore, or it'd buy two pairs of sandals. So that's what you get for your day's work. Then it says the owner goes back at 9 a.m. Your translation, like mine, may say at the third hour, because in Jesus' time, the day started at 6 a.m. The day before ended at 6 a.m. And I always thought that made much more sense. I never understood why a new day would start in the middle of the night at midnight. But, okay. But anyway, so the owner went down at 6 a.m., gathered up a whole bunch of guys and said, let's go. Let's pick some grapes. Well, he must have said, okay, this is not going fast enough. Let's go at 9 o'clock and get some more men. And he promises them, he doesn't say a denarius to them. He says, I'll pay you whatever's right. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to work in the hot sun for whatever's right. I'm not going unless I know how much it is. But they needed the work. He needed the workers, and so they went. Well, he must have been really desperate, because not only did he go at 6 and 9, he also went at noon and 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. And the workday was over at 6 p.m., 12-hour workday, because they were that desperate. And the workers, all the ones that were hired later, 9, 12, 3, and 5, they were all told, you will be paid whatever is right. It's kind of vague. And you can see something similar in any large city at any Home Depot or Lowe's first thing in the morning on a weekday. I haven't seen it in Concord. I guess it's not a big enough city. But in Philadelphia, if you go to Home Depot at 6:30 or 7 in the morning, there's a whole bunch of guys just standing there, hanging out. And if this happens every morning, contractors will pull up in their big work trucks, and they're come to buy some lumber and some materials they need for that day's work, whatever they're doing. And some of them need temporary help. They need some guys to work for them for one day. And so they'll go in and get their lumber and everything, and they'll come out, and there's practically a mob scene where all the guys who need work, the unemployed guys, most of them who are, at least in Philadelphia, are illegal immigrants, will rush over and say, you need help, boss? You need help? And the contractor will yell out, I need three guys to put up sheetrock today. Who's done sheetrock? And so they'll interview the people. Some of them they may know, because if they come there regularly, they know that so-and-so is good at plumbing and so-and-so is good at sheetrock, and that guy's useless. But it's the same kind of procedure. They'll show up and pick who they can get and hope they get some skill and some English proficiency, and then they put it in the back of their truck and they go to work. Well, the end of the workday here in Jesus' parable is where the surprises start and where what's happening in the parable veers off from what happens in everyday life in Israel back at those times. And Jesus sets us up. This is a mind game he's playing with us. He's setting us up for the surprises by starting off and telling us that the owner pays the workers, the ones hired last first. He pays them first. The ones who came at 5 o'clock and worked for one measly hour, they get paid first, and working back down to the guys who were there all day. So what happened was the guys who worked 1 hour from 5 to 6 p.m., they got a denarius, a whole denarius. And everybody else is going, he got a whole denarius. And then the guys working who started work at 3 o'clock, they got a denarius. And the guys who started at noon, they got a denarius. And the guys who started at 9 a.m., they got a denarius. And so what do you think? If you're the guys who started at 6 and worked all day, what do you think? You're hoping, anyway, that I'm getting more than a denarius, because I've been here all day. These guys, you know, they didn't do anything compared to what I did. But they had a big letdown, because they got a denarius. And so in verses 11 and 12, they complain about the owner's unfairness. Listen to what they say. When they received it, their little denarius, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. I don't know. I have to kind of agree with the guys that, you know, we've been here all day, and that one guy worked 1 hour. Doesn't seem fair. Well, Jesus' answer to the hardworking grumblers contains the two surprises that he wants us to know. And the second one is very subtle, and it's quite a shock. It's embarrassing to us. The first surprise is that Jesus emphasizes God's undeserved generosity, his grace. That's what grace means, undeserved generosity. When he has the owner answer them back, the grumblers, and he says, but he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Okay, so he's right about that. They did agree to work for a denarius, and they got paid a denarius. And that was the customary fee for working all day. So they kind of don't have a leg to stand on. God is indeed amazingly generous in that he grants eternal salvation to the worst of sinners. That's what he's saying, is that these guys who didn't deserve anything, I paid them the whole thing. They got the whole deal. And Jesus is pointing out that God is that generous to the worst of sinners, the ones who came at 5 p.m., who put their faith in Jesus, repent of their sins, and start living for him. It's a shocking, and here's a shocking example of God's grace and undeserved generosity found in Luke 23, starting at verse 39. This is when Jesus has been crucified with one criminal on his left and another on his right, both of them crucified, and they're all dying. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow, what a shocking example of God's generosity. Here's a hardened criminal who has done something so bad, so despicable, that he has been sentenced to death by crucifixion. And it's a death by torture. They're not just cutting your head off or electrocuting you. They're torturing you for a day or more. Imagine what terrible thing or things he did to get a sentence like crucifixion. And after you're imagining that, imagining the things he did up till that point that he was never caught doing. That's one thing you can be sure about criminals. If you catch a criminal doing something, you can be sure that there are a lot of other things they did that they didn't get caught for. And so imagine what that guy did. Then imagine what he did he never got caught for. And you can see what a terrible guy he is. Whatever the worst sinner is that you can imagine, that's him. He's that worst sinner. And you can put in that blank any sins you want that are disgusting. But you can see by his own words that he's very aware of his sin, because he's admitting that he deserves what he's getting. That's tough. Not everybody will agree that they're deserved what they're going to get. I know most of the people I ever arrested had a perfectly good explanation of why what they did was the right thing to do. You can also see that he has repented of those sins. He knows his sins, and he's sorry for them. And he's asking Jesus for forgiveness and eternal salvation. He must have known who Jesus was before this happened, and when he found himself up there with him. And that's all it took for Jesus to forgive him and give him the gift of eternal salvation. He didn't require anything else, just that repentance and that faith. And Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And the criminal on the cross, that criminal on the cross next to Jesus, is exactly like those people hired at 5 p.m. who got the whole denarius for a measly hour's worth of work. Now, I can't finish this sermon without taking a sidetrack that really is not part of the sermon, but I want to give you a warning about people near the end of their lives who repent of their sins and ask Jesus to forgive them and are saved for eternity. I can tell you without a doubt that it happens, but I can also tell you without a doubt it's very rare. Personally, in my whole lifetime, I have never met or known one person who did that, who on their deathbed confessed their sins to God and were saved. I don't personally know of any. I have heard of them. People tell me of this person they knew or that person they knew. I read a story about a convicted criminal who, right before he goes to the electric chair, he becomes a believer. But I personally have never met them. And when I ask other people that question, have you ever known anybody personally who, on their deathbed or near death, put their faith in Jesus and asked for forgiveness? And the answer I get is almost always the same. Almost nobody knows anybody that's ever done that. And the few that have know maybe one or two people. I've asked Pastor Al, I've asked Pastor Jim, and if I remember correctly, it was one or two people each in a whole lifetime of Christian ministry. So it happens, but it's rare. And I offer that as a warning, because there may be somebody here today, there may be people you know who that's their plan. You know, that's their actual spiritual plan for eternity, is they're going to wait till the very end, then they're going to get saved and go to heaven. And in the meantime, they're going to have a good time just doing whatever they want. There are actually some people I have known, now I've known some of these people, who are so cynical that they'll say to me, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I'm having too much fun doing things that Jesus wouldn't approve of. So, and I don't want to stop. So I'll come back to him later on when I get old, maybe 70 or 80 years old. They say they'll get saved. They say they'll get serious with God later in life. Most other people aren't that bold. They won't just come out and tell you that's what they're doing. But that's what they're doing, essentially, even if it's unconscious. They keep putting off God, putting off God, putting off God until later. And I guess later means like way later. But this is what happens to those people, generally. That's why they almost never know about it. First, think about this. Some people die suddenly. They're in a car accident, or they get shot, or something happens. They have a sudden heart attack, and they're dead. And they didn't get a chance to do that little thing they were going to do at the very end and go to heaven. Okay, that's bad luck for them, I guess. There are others who live a life of sin for 50 or 60 years or longer, but by then they have such hardened hearts that they don't even care anymore about God. They don't give it a second thought, and they go to their death that way. They don't even want to get right with God. And then finally, there are some who are telling themselves that they'll get serious with God later, but they're not serious. They don't really mean it. And so when they die, it's too late. Okay, so the first surprise in this parable is how amazing is God's grace and generosity for those who love him. It's surprising, isn't it, that the guys who were hired at 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock, they got paid a whole denarius for the day. That's surprising. But the big, shocking surprise Jesus has for us in this parable is that we should never have identified with the people who started at 6 a.m., the ones who worked the longest, the good guys. And it's funny, I have never met anybody who has read this parable for the first time. Now later on, if you're clued in, you're gonna catch on. After today, you're all clued in. But I have never met anybody who's read this parable for the first time who did not identify with the guys who worked first and said, that's not fair. Everybody thinks it's not fair because they identify with the good people, the hard workers who came at 6 a.m. No one identifies with the guy who came at 5 p.m. and got paid this ridiculous amount for nothing almost. So how come nobody identifies? They hear this parable. How come nobody identifies with the guys that got paid the denarius for 1 hour? Why didn't they say, man, that was great? No, we all say, oh, that wasn't fair. No one ever says, that was great for that guy. Really good for him. He can buy a tunic or two sandals now. How come nobody sings the praises of God who does that? But instantly they're grumbling about God's, about the landowner's unfairness. The big, shocking, embarrassing surprise is that we identify with the good people. We don't identify with the sinners. And that's shocking because we're sinners, right? We should have identified with a guy who was hired at five. It was wrong for us to identify with the good people who worked all day. Now, most of the people in the world, regardless of whatever religion they practice, or even if they have no religion, if they have spirituality, almost everybody in the world believes you get to heaven by having more good works than sins. They believe that God has some kind of scales up in heaven, and he's going to put your good deeds in one scale side, and he's going to put your sins in the other. And if you have more good deeds than sins, he'll let you into heaven. Never mind that nothing like that is ever taught in the Bible. Never, ever, in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's just not there. It is in other religions. It words it differently, but that's what it says. If you're good, you'll be rewarded. And here's the crucial point that embarrasses us, and that is that almost everybody who believes we can get to heaven by doing good works believe they're going to heaven. They believe that they're good enough. I know that I have sins, but I've done a lot of good things, and there's some good excuses why I did those sins. Now, some of those people are honest enough to admit, and I've known some of them, that they're just barely going to make it there. You know, as if there's a long line of people lined up to go to try to get into heaven, and these people will say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to make it. The line is somewhere right behind me. Anyone behind me that's not as good as me is not going to make it. But me and the people like us, we're going to make it because we're good. Almost nobody believes that you can get to heaven by your good deeds, but they believe they're not going to make it because they're so bad. You won't find many people like that. Almost everybody believes the opposite. And with people like that who believe that they're good enough to make it in this system where you have to be good enough, they need to be told and shown that God doesn't have those scales. You need to read some passages in the Bible to them that's not how God does it. That's not how any of this works. You have to show them that no one who has committed even one sin, one, is going to make it into God's presence by being good. And everyone of these people will admit, yeah, I've done some things wrong. But you realize if you've done one sin, you're disqualified from heaven unless God forgives you. That's what they have to know. So you have to take out the Bible and you have to show them why all of us, even the best of us, have to repent of our sins, large or small, few or many, and put our faith in Jesus and surrender our lives to him if we have any hope of eternity with God. But on the other hand, there is a place where you can find lots of people who believe that you get to heaven by doing good deeds, who also believe that they are so bad themselves they're not going to make it. There are people like that. You know where they are? They're in prison. If you meet people in prison, a lot of them, not all of them, some are still on this trip, well, I'm innocent. The whole place is full of innocent people, I think, sometimes. But you will find a lot of people who know all of their sins, and they think, because God has these scales, that God can't possibly forgive them. He can't possibly. I am so bad. And they'll tell you, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't need to know. I don't need to know. But there are people like that who are, they've given up on themselves. Even God can't help them. That's the way they look at it. And with people like that, your task is to convince them that they aren't doomed to hell. You got to pull out the Bible and show them in the Bible where everybody can be forgiven, even the worst of them, the guy on the cross. And you have to show them that he's looking for them in his lost, in their lostness. He doesn't just let you get out there. He's seeking you out. And he wants to forgive you. He loves you. If you'll just ask, stop running away and ask. In my life, I've tried to reach the good people and the bad people with the good news of Jesus. And for the life of me, I can't tell you which is harder. To convince the good people that in spite of their goodness, they still need to be forgiven and saved. Or to convince the really, really bad people that God loves them and he's eager and able to forgive them as bad as they are. But I do know this. It's frustrating to witness to the good people who think they're too good to need to be saved. But it's sad to witness those really bad people who are sure they're beyond God's forgiveness. And they'll fight it off if you try to give it to them. They don't want to hear it because they are so sure of their badness. And here's a deep truth that I've learned over my lifetime of studying the lives of people we might call saints and the best people that I've ever known. And here's the truth. The closer you get to God, the more aware you are of how bad your sins are. When you don't know God very well, you may not realize how bad you've been. But the better you know God, the better you know how sinful and imperfect you are compared to him. I guess that's the human thing. We compare ourselves to other people and find ourselves pretty good. But that's not how it works when you get closer to God. When you get closer to God, you quit comparing yourself to people, and it's just you and him. And then it becomes very starkly obvious how bad you've been. And a prime example of that is the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15-16, near the end of his life, spent serving and suffering for Jesus. He said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." And Paul has some grounds to stand on to say that he was the worst of sinners. Before he became a believer, he is nasty. He was nasty. But even Paul, whose righteousness and bravery and hard work for Jesus puts us all to shame, even for him, he was painfully aware of his sins, even near the end of his life. He hadn't gotten over them. In fact, as he had gotten closer to God, they became more obvious to him. And that was true of Paul, even though he was 100% confident that God had forgiven him and had a place of honor for him in eternity. He still saw his sins. So the better focus you have on God's perfect love and righteousness, the better focus you have on yourself and your imperfections, no matter how small they are. And so that tells you that the people who think you get to heaven by being good and that they're one of the good, that means they don't really understand God. They don't know him. They don't know him. And that's the embarrassing shock Jesus expects us to eventually understand about this parable. He doesn't come out and say it, but as you let it sit, it begins to well up in you as, I should never have identified with the good people. I should have thought of myself as that guy hired at the end. We're supposed to realize the pride that's in us when we identify with the workers who were hired at 6 a.m. and work the longest. If we know God, then we should know ourselves in comparison to him. Knowledge of our sin and imperfection in God's presence should cause us to identify with the workers hired at 5 p.m. who received that landowner's undeserved generosity. They did not deserve it. We should know that. And got paid the same as the others. How we compare to other people should be none of our business. Shouldn't be on our mind if we're that close to God. Instead of being resentful for not getting what we think we deserve, we should all be rejoicing for receiving God's gifts that we totally do not deserve at all. Okay, have you been thinking about the pool ball? The eight ball? Okay. I would hand it around, but I'm afraid someone will drop it on their foot. It looks and feels smooth, right? Everybody has handled one of these. It looks and feels smooth, right? But here's a fun fact about pool balls. If you made this pool ball bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it was the same size as the earth, you would find that it has higher mountains and deeper valleys than the earth does. There are places on this pool ball that are higher than Mount Everest is on earth. It is true. You don't have to believe it. Just listen to me. There are also valleys that are deeper than the Marianas Trench in the Pacific, which is 35,000 feet deep. This pool ball has imperfections like that. And if you don't believe me, and you can't make it bigger to prove it, but you could get a powerful microscope and look at the surface of the pool ball, and you would see imperfections that are bigger than the imperfections on our planet. When God looks at us on Earth, that's the kind of perspective he has. Can you imagine God's irritation, or perhaps even his amusement, listening to tiny little people on that mountain peak right there brag about how good they are and complain about some of those people over here in this really deep trench about how bad they are and they don't deserve anything? If you were God and that you heard people doing that, wouldn't you be amused? And he might see somebody in a deep trench crying because they could never be forgiven for their sins. And he's saying, the difference, I hate to tell you, between the people on the mountains and the people in the trenches is not that big to me. You guys are hilarious making all of this difference about you when that's the way I see you, is that close to each other. It's all about your perspective. From God's perspective, God who loves us all equally, he offers us the same love and forgiveness and eternal salvation without regard to the tiny little differences between us. And so we who are saved by that love and that forgiveness, we should all rejoice because we're like the workers who got hired at the end and got the full pay for it. Man, we should thank goodness he's that generous. Instead of, I didn't get this, I didn't get that, I'm one of the good people. That's the way we should face it. Let's pray. Father, you caught us. Jesus is not only your son, but a brilliant storyteller. And he caught us doing something we should never do, identifying with the good people who are good enough and not identifying with the sinners who have to be saved because they're sinners. That's where we should be. And so we pray that as we leave your presence in this sanctuary, that you would go with us and do two like opposite things. Convince us of our unworthiness and convince us even more of how much you love us anyway, if we'll just confess and walk with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.